We are grateful this morning on this weekend that celebrates the veterans and the Veterans Day, which was over the weekend and this morning. Of course, I always, oftentimes, because of my many illustrations that I use and the things that I say and talk about the military, I'm oftentimes asked what branch I was in and when did I serve. And the answer to that is I never did. I'm what I affectionately call a civilian appreciator, and I appreciate very much the service of our military that has provided us our freedom today. The salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom that has been given to us courtesy of the military establishment. And when somebody has bled and died for something to give you the freedom that you have or to give you something, I think it causes us to recognize, and it's a small thing to recognize every Sunday morning, the debt that these men paid that we might have the freedom that we have this morning, and the debt that they are still paying, because there are men and women who are dying for freedom today. And so we honor those men who have served the military, who have wore the uniform. We have several in this church, John and Mark and others who have done so. Cecil, but he's still out today. We have the Wimsett brothers who we consider a part of this assembly, who are all in the military, and so we do have a lot of ties that way, and my affiliation with many of the recipients of the Medal of Honor has always been a great source of encouragement and stimulation when it comes to our freedom. This morning, I want to honor the fact that we are in a period where we are recognizing the sacrifice of the men in uniform for our country. And so it's always disheartening to me that whenever you flip the television on and you see the passing away of some movie star, some sports celebrity, or somebody like that who contributed absolutely nothing to the freedom of this country, usually. And yet we have this little group of men who have, who are still living, recipients of the Medal of Honor, who so few of them ever get any recognition whatsoever. And when they pass away, they almost do so without notice. And, it's been kind of a tough, couple of weeks here lately because, there have been three Medal of Honor recipients die in pretty close succession. And this morning you saw on the pre-Bible class show, usually I have one, but I have two this morning because both of these men have passed away, and I wanted to recognize them by reading their Medal of Honor citation. The first one that we have, I'll do this session, and then we'll do a second session. And I do plan on going two sessions today. If my eyes will adjust, I'm realizing that I'm trying to get my eyes adjusted to this, and I did take a pill this morning, so if I suddenly start doing pirouettes up here or something, or ranting on, or lose my train of thought, then I was interesting. I had actually had my oldest brother was here visiting with my mother over this week, and I got talking to him one night about something and was going to tell a story that had to do with Brad, as a matter of fact, and totally lost my train of thought on it. And I mean, I could not remember why I started that story with him, and I just told him so. Now, a whole day, or was it 2 days? It was a day or two later, I kept thinking about it. And it finally, I found out why I went down that road. And so I grabbed him and I said, "You remember 2 days ago when I was talking to you? Here's why I started that story," and I was able to finish it. So I will get my train of thought back. It might not be today, but I will come back to it sometime. But this first Medal of Honor citation is Joseph Rodriguez. And Joe Rodriguez was a guy who I met on several occasions. I can't say that I knew him well, but I knew him enough to where he probably knew me by name. And he was, in fact, on several programs here in the last couple of years where they had some Medal of Honor recipients on there. And he was in the United States Army. His rank and at the time was he was a sergeant. His rank at the time, he was just a private first class. in the United States Army. He was in Company F, the 17th Infantry Regiment, 7th Infantry Division. And just as Reginald Myers, who we read last week, this also is a Korean War, or they called it police action, recipient. And his action took place near Munyuri, Korea on 21 May 1951. And he was born in on November 14th, 1928 in San Bernardino, California. His citation reads as follows: Sergeant Rodriguez distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty in action against an armed enemy of the United Nations. Sergeant Rodriguez, an assistant squad leader of the 2nd Platoon, was participating in an attack against a fanatical hostile force occupying well-fortified positions on rugged commanding terrain when his squad's advance was halted within approximately 60 yards by a withering barrage of automatic weapons and small arms fire from five emplacements directly to the front and right and left flanks, together with grenades which the enemy rolled down the hill toward the advancing troops. Fully aware of the odds against him, Sergeant Rodriguez leaped to his feet, dashed 60 yards up the fire-swept slope, and after lobbing grenades into the first foxhole with deadly accuracy, ran around the left flank, silenced an automatic weapon with two grenades, and continued his whirlwind assault to the top of the peak, wiping out two more foxholes, and then, reaching the right flank, he tossed grenades into the remaining emplacement, destroying the gun and annihilating its crew. Sergeant Rodriguez's intrepid actions exacted a toll of 15 enemy dead, and as a result of his incredible display of valor, the defense of the opposition was broken and the enemy routed and the strategic strong point secured. His unflinching courage under fire and inspirational devotion to duty reflect highest credit upon himself and upon the honored traditions of the military service. And for that he was awarded the Medal of Honor. And he passed away on November the 1st. Which I don't remember what day that was, but he passed away on November the 1st. The next one we will have next session will be Bob Bush, who was a Navy corpsman in World War II, and he also passed away on November 8th, and that reduces the number of living Medal of Honor recipients down to 118. All right. We are also grateful this morning to once again be able to assemble in freedom and have the open word before us, the inspired, infallible word of God. And we honor its principle by its reading and sets the stage for us to begin its study. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning into Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're ready for verse 15. Romans chapter 5, and we're ready for verse 15. But we're going to finish what we began talking about last week in connection with the time period that this passage of Scripture causes you to kind of pause and think about, even though it's not directly related to the effectual working of the doctrine that you have in chapter 5. It's something that I wanted to at least address, because it, like we read in verse 13, when it talks about the law not imputing sin, the law having the ability to impute sin, is something you should know already by the time you get to Romans 5. This too is something that you should know already, but since that may not be the case, I wanted to at least mention some of the issues so that maybe even in your own personal study it might cause you to go back and look at some things in light of what Scripture says concerning them. So we'll finish that, and then maybe in the second session we will actually begin in earnest with verse 15 and begin looking at the first major inequality that we have in the three inequalities we're going to be presented with in verses 15, 16, and 7. These inequalities tell us that the position we have now in Christ, our status in Christ, is not equal to the status Adam had before he sinned. and that goes to the issue of permanence in our at-one-ment with God. So we will begin there after we again have a few... Oh, by the way, before we have silent prayer, just to let you know what the schedule is going to be for this week. If everything goes well today, what I want to do is I want to go ahead and... The reduced schedule has been an incredible help to me in getting over this shingle problem. And I haven't done any research in that. I'd like to find out why they call it that. But to me, it's just something on the roof, not shingles. But the reduced schedule has been incredibly helpful, and I thank you for it, for your patience of allowing me some time to get over this thing. Still have not been able to see my mother because I'm too susceptible to give her or somebody there this problem. So I've still got the, you know, scarlet letter or whatever, you know, to keep me away from those folks. But it shouldn't be too much longer, I'm hoping. This thing commonly is a 3 to 4 week ordeal. I think this is day 10 or something like that. So I feel like I'm on the downhill slope of it. But I notice I've got one on the tip of my finger that when I type, that thing hurts, and so I still take a little bit of pain medicine for it. So the schedule for this coming week, we will be off on Tuesday. No Tuesday class, but I'm planning on having Thursday's class. And so we'll go Thursday, and if everything goes well, then we should be back by Thursday then on a full schedule. We'll go then Sunday, and then Tuesday, Thursday, and so forth. But if you give me one more class here, the Tuesday class off, I should be all right to get back to a full load of classes then by then. So what I'm planning right now is no class on Tuesday, but we will have Bible class on Thursday. And so for those who aren't here today, we need to make sure everybody's aware of that. In fact, Cecil may even be back by then, but I noticed Steve is out and everything. Did he go to South Bend? He did. Well, I saw that game. I watched every minute of that Navy game. And oh, he went up to he went to see you play. Yeah, that's right. I could have, well, never mind. That was a tough game. Anyway, I was thinking South Bend, the Navy game, Navy Notre Dame game. I watched that game. I'm sorry about that. I didn't watch it. I guess I could have because you played late, but I was out in my study. So anyway. All right. Well, so that's the schedule for next week. Tuesday is off and then Thursday. And so just make others aware of that you can. All right. Following our customary procedure, then the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of freedom and privacy to prepare yourself in the normal and usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take advantage of the open doors of communication and to take your infallible, inerrant, inspired word and open it and read its words, knowing that these words will effectually have the power to produce your very thinking in terms of this final component that we need to this major, major cornerstone of our edification. So we thank you for the opportunity of firmly understanding and settling in our own minds exactly how you think about us when you see us as the justified members of the body of Christ that we are. We thank you for the salvation that we have and the work that Christ produced, that did all the work to produce that salvation on Calvary's cross. And we thank you for the opportunity and grand opportunity to enter into the privilege of understanding and appreciating it in light of how you have presented it to us here in Romans, that we might have the full assurance that we need, that we are justified forever And we are in that status because Christ himself is in that status and we share it with him. We pray again that these things not only will effectually work within us to produce the solid understanding of this, but we know that we are looking forward to the laying of the groundwork for the next major component, our sanctification, as it arrives in chapter 6. So we thank you for all of these things. We ask for clarity, understanding, and appreciation of each one of these issues, both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification and education as sons. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up a little bit here to the passage at hand by reading through this section that we're dealing with in Romans chapter 5. And we'll pick this up. I don't think we'll read through it all. We'll just go from verse 11 through the great parenthesis. But let's pick it up at verse 11 and read this along together. It says, "And not only so," Paul says, "but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And now the great parenthesis begins in verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For if the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." End of parenthesis. And that's a sixth statement parenthesis that we are actually involved with. But before we get there, we have been noticing just this last issue that we have been looking at from the time that we were dealing with this issue of Adam being the figure of him that was to come. And that figure issue makes the two statuses of the one that Adam held as the one man, and all that happened to him gets applied to all men. The legal tie has to be established between him and Christ. And that's why he was a figure, Adam a figure of him that was to come, that establishes that equal legal status. That Adam could produce a status for many, and Christ is going to produce a status for many. But that's where it ends, the equalities end. There has to be a legal tie there. Otherwise, the passing on, just as death was legally, rightfully to be judiciously passed on. And that's in all of this terminology still sits within that legal framework of something that is happening and acceptable to the justice and judgment of God himself, who sits as the judge in the courtroom. And therefore there has to be this legal way of passing this on, and that becomes the status issue that Adam created. When he fell, death then gets passed on to all men, not because of anything they did, not because of any works that they did, but because it gets passed on because of the status that we're all naturally in. And not only that, but there's nothing you can do, no work that you can perform to get out of that status. And if we weren't talking about this status, those things would almost make you think of grace. Those things would almost make you think of the work of Christ, that I got in this status not of my own works, and I can do nothing to get out of it. And I got into this status not by my own works, and I can do nothing to get out of it. And so we're going to see the permanency of this over against what Adam held even before he fell. But once that's established, the doctrine starts rolling right on. As verse 14 ends, you have those two verses there that provide, as we talked about in the summary statement, they provide for the further proof that verse 12 really is true, that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. Not that they have come along sometime later and done something, but they have all sinned in Adam, and therefore all have death legally passed upon them. And verses 13 and 14 prove that. But they also prepare you for the next three verses, 15, 16, and 17. And so once they have done their job, we should be actually rolling on into verse 15 and start talking about, now here's how these two things are unequal. They're not equal statuses. And therefore, here's the inequalities that show you the superior status you have here over against the inferior status you had in Adam when you were at odds with God in your enemy status. But before we get to that, there's something this has caused you to think about. And when he comes along and he talks about the period of time before the law was brought in, when sin was not being imputed, I have made the statement to you, and we can kind of clear some of this off, that between Adam and Moses, that period of time before was really a period that we almost have no frame of reference for. And if I understand it correctly, and if we look at this period of time, this, as I said, we probably shouldn't do, but because it has caused us to think about it, this isn't integral to the doctrine that's going to effectually work to produce the fullness and the full assurance of your at-one-ment. This won't produce that. This is like going to that law issue and having this pause. We hit the pause button and then taught about how the law becomes an imputer of sin. That's kind of what we're doing for this one last session. We just hit the pause button one more time and say, let's see what we can think about and see what the Scripture says about that period of time in which Paul uses that period of time to be the period that he talks about when God was not imputing man's personal sins to him, to that unbeliever, and when God was not evoking death and the death penalty because of the personal sinning that men was doing. And as I said before, while we've looked at that last Sunday, and to kind of bring you back up to speed, even though I say it that way, and I say that God was not imputing personal sin to men, and God was not really dealing with men on the basis of his personal sinning and evoking death for it, I strongly want to make you understand I do not mean God was overlooking it. And last Sunday we went back in the book of Genesis, and we noted three major passages, one with Cain and Abel, one with the flood, and one with the Tower of Babel, where God definitely was noticing the sin. He definitely responded to it and judged it. But he was not doing it in the way in which he will deal with it after the law has once been given. That is a major issue in human history as to how God deals with the personal sins of men. And again, the question I always had was, well, why didn't he do this the minute that Adam sinned and put his law into effect? So what we wanted to see is to make some final issue statements about that period of time when there was a great understanding of God awareness and man's own self-awareness. And we went back there, for instance, and we looked at the fact that when Peter comes along and he describes, Peter looks back in both of his epistles, he'll look back to this period of time. He'll look back to the time around Noah and the period in between Adam and Moses, and he'll talk about it. And we read that, we won't go to it, but there in chapter 3, we read about the fact that he talked about the world that then was. And he talks about the heavens and the earth which are now. And he sees a great, vast difference, and there is, between the world that then was and as he says, the heavens and the earth which are now. And these are changes that are so drastic that I don't believe we have even a frame of reference to be able to understand exactly what this world was like. And in fact, the Bible, I think, makes that clear in several passages. There's been some drastic changes. Environmentally, there's been some changes. We know the way in which the earth was covered with the firmament and those kinds of things prior to the flood and the weather patterns that took place. Everybody's all upset about the fact that we're losing some ice up in the ice caps. So what? We need that water down here. Bring it down here. We could use it. The world wasn't that way. The world can sustain life without having ice at the poles, and it can well sustain life. That's not necessarily a bad thing. And the issue is that there's been some geographical and geological, and in my understanding, even especially at the Tower of Babel, astronomical things that have taken place. that make it so that we can't even begin to imagine what the heavens and the earth that then was were really like, except for the fact that we do know that they were two realms, and they really had some similar components to them, just as we have today. The heavens and the earth, and there were similar components. There's heavenly places that have real physical areas and names and lands and princes and rulers and governments, just as there are on this earth. That existed, but as far as the physical, geographical, astronomical issue, this is one of those factors that doesn't ever seem to enter into the mind of a scientist. And I know they try to think, well, you know, I think that their thinking gets that it's been the same all along. It hasn't been the same all along. And there's been some drastic changes. But there's enough of a change that has taken place that God can have Peter come along and say and talk about the fact that the heavens and earth that are now are not exactly like the heavens and the earth that then was. And the point of all of that was that some kind of vast change of difference has existed between not just all the physical natures, but my understanding is between these two major issues that we have on the board, that there was a change between Adam and Moses where all of this was de-evolving. There is a diminishing process of the awareness of God and man's self-awareness between the period of Adam and Moses. In fact, as I said last time, I believe there's even been an alteration of that take place since this dispensation of grace came in. But when I say God awareness, I do not mean God consciousness. God awareness actually assumes that God consciousness has taken place. That's not what I'm after. And in fact, when you go back into this period of time, even at the Tower of Babel, and even when you're dealing with Moses or Noah and the flood and those kinds of things, you're hard-pressed to find people who don't believe in God. The God consciousness was taking place all of the time. It's God awareness and the awareness of the character, the nature, and the business that God is in, even if you're an unbeliever. Having a heightened sense of understanding, man, don't... You know, you do that, you're going to evoke the wrath of God, you know, type thing. Today, that's not the way it is. In fact, the God awareness and man's own self-awareness that he is not God, he is not the creator, he is not able to do save himself and do a lot of these things, that also has been in a diminishing process. And so all of these gets greatly diminished and greatly de-evolved as time goes on. And so, like I said, God awareness is actually assuming God consciousness has taken place, and man has to have some kind of response to the reality of God's existence. God awareness has a singular feature to it that goes beyond God consciousness and recognizes at least to some degree the things God may or may not be doing in connection with man on this earth. And these guys back there, Adam and Noah and Abraham and all of these guys, even some of these, the Gentiles or some of the nations had an awareness of that that doesn't exist today. And this is especially significant with respect to God and his, whenever he is outworking a program, which is what he's doing. When Adam sinned and the delay now for bringing his kingdom on this earth gets underway, and God responds to the policy of evil with his own program, he's got a program, and none of this is happening in a vacuum. This is all moving on in history and all moving on in God's program. And whether this dispensation of grace is in effect or not, and even under God's program with Israel, when the Gentiles themselves were set aside, and we have, again, that we could go to that chart here, I think, without messing this one up. Just to go to the timeline chart, back here when God had even begun his program with Abraham here, and we get Israel established, and the Gentiles down here are now relegated to the uncircumcision, far off from God, and without God in the world, that does not mean, in fact, that those Gentiles even in that status with the middle wall of partition that the law created up, once you get past Mount Sinai, that God was not making himself known and understood to these folks. In fact, the Gentiles, even when they were set aside by that middle wall of partition, all of what God was doing, as I said, is not occurring in some kind of vacuum. And even in God's program with Israel, when his focus and his attention upon is with Israel and upon Israel, and the Gentiles are, as Paul will say, without God in the world, it doesn't mean the Gentiles are not in some manner or some form affected by what goes on. They are affected by it. And they do have an awareness of themselves and an awareness of God. And even though they may reject the God of Israel, they have an idea of what he's doing. A program is underway. And so therefore, there are passages that actually make that clear. In fact, let's go look at one or a couple. Come back to the book of Acts. Let's see how the Apostle Paul dealt with this issue and brings it up. Come to the 14th chapter of Acts. We'll look at two passages here in Acts real quickly. There's a good one here in chapter 14 and one in chapter 17. And Paul's going to talk about and make it clear that there are things God has done and that he was doing that was designed to make an impact on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were expected to have some response to the things he was doing. And that's during even Israel's program. Come down here in chapter 14, when Paul goes to Lystra, several interesting things happen to him there, and you have the man there in Lystra who had impotent feet and crippled, and Paul deals with him. He gets healed, stands upright, and all this kind of thing. And then you'll notice, pick it up there in verse 11. The people saw what Paul had done. Verse 11. And they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down unto us in the likeness of men, and they are called Barnabas, Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker," and so forth. And they're mixing this all up, see? And Paul's going to respond to this. And come down and pick this up. Well, without running into a lot of things here, let's pick it. Just come down, let your eyes scan down and pick it up at verse 15. It says, "And saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth." There's the God, there's the issue of the whole angelic controversy or the contest. "And the earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Verse 17 is what I'm after. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people, and they had not done sacrifice unto them." All I'm after is that Paul, when he's speaking to these Gentiles, he makes them understand, you've been given things, and things have been said to you and done to you that you are expected to respond to. And therefore, even they in this status of the uncircumcision, far off and without God in the world, it doesn't mean that God was not doing something, saying something that they could respond to. Little as it was something that they were expected to have a response to in their awareness of who God was and what he was doing in a particular program. When Paul comes to Athens, come over to chapter 17, his famous sermon on Mars Hill that he gives there, and come down to a very familiar passage in that, verse 29. Paul says, by the way, there's, let me see, this is what I'm after here. Yeah, okay. Verse 29, and again, Paul's addressing Gentiles here in Athens. "For as much then as we who are the offspring of God, we ought not," and by the way, this is following on the heels of him actually quoting their own poets, "We are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Again, He's saying, this is something you ought to know. This is something that you should realize, as little light as you've been given, and in the status that you are of being without God and far off and all of that and out of the commonwealth of Israel and all the other things, you still have a responsibility to this because you know and should know and have some awareness of God Himself and your own self-awareness that God isn't something that you can make with your hands. The very fact that you do that shows the devolution, the de-evolving of man's awareness of God and self-awareness of himself to start creating idols by his own hands or by artisans or whatever. And then he goes in verse 30 and he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so what I'm at, again, God winked at that. By the way, when that doesn't, that again shows there was a time when God looked at what they were doing, and as it says here, he winked at it. Now, when you wink at something, you're not just, like I said before, you're not just coming along saying, well, I'm just not going to take any notice of that. When you wink at, actually, when you wink at something, the expression he winked at something can be used in really two major ways. When you wink at something, you can wink at it, and by winking at it, you acknowledge that it's true, but it's just not your focus right now. You see that sometimes the president does this a lot. He'll be giving a speech and he'll be talking, moving his head around. He'll look at somebody and he'll wink at them and then he'll move on. He'll acknowledge their existence. They're truly there, somebody that he connected with, but you're not my focus right now. I can't talk to you. I'm in the middle of a speech. And in that way, winking at something is to acknowledge the truth of a matter, but not be your focus is right now someplace else. And that's exactly terminology that's in keeping with the program that God has with the nation of Israel, and He doesn't have a program right now with the Gentiles in the repossessing of this earth from the adversary. Now, there's another way in which you can look at wink that injects an issue of humor in it as well. It's that same thing of looking at something and acknowledging its truthfulness, but with an almost comical element to it. And I haven't firmly settled in my own mind which of those is actually applicable here, but I kind of tend to think the second one is, because if you go back to the book of Psalms, you remember that second psalm when God says that the heathens rage, all the world is raging against God? He says, I will laugh at them. And it's very possible that you know, not laugh that it's funny, but laugh in, that's, you know, in connection with it being laughable, that you could try and take me on and think that you can win type thing. But anyway, some people read that and they wonder, what is that winking thing all about? Because that's the only time that expression is used. But it's a very good and viable expression there, and very interesting, really. But anyway, these two passages here in Acts, again, make it clear that when Paul addresses the Gentiles, they have something to operate on. They have something that they are to respond to, and even during Israel's program, they could do that. But the point is, as you look at the program, when God starts this whole program, and as it goes on, There are some static things that God has done, and some dynamic things that God has been doing in His relationship with this world and with man in this world from the time Adam sinned right now on through this present dispensation of grace that will continue on and throughout His resumption of His program with Israel. And based on those static and dynamic things God has done, man therefore actually goes through stages, so to speak, in which his God awareness of who God is, and even though it may not be based upon the Bible or anything that the Scripture says, from God consciousness, he knows that there are some things he's to respond to. And by his own awareness of himself, of what is right and what is wrong, and the imageness that is still there that God has instilled in creatures that have intellect as ourselves, He can respond to those things. And his God awareness and self-awareness have undergone, as man goes through all of these stages, that God, and we can go back to that, if I can get to that, I think it's 48. That process, as we just have from Adam to Moses on the board, that goes through stages. And the stages it's going through are diminishing. And that's one of the things I'm really after, that there are alterations and developments to the God awareness and man's own self-awareness. And they have these stages. And by the way, when you deal with this term, an age, if you put an S and a T on the beginning of that, that's what my understanding of an age is. It's a stage. Let me show you something in connection with that. And hopefully, if you've been here for years, you know that I used to teach about the church age. And I mean, that was one of the big things. The church age this and the church age that. And it's taken me literally years to break myself of saying that, simply because that's not what the Bible says. That phrase is not a biblical phrase. That's a phrase that is invented by the wisdom of men. And the problem I have with that, again, as I've mentioned this before, first of all, it makes you think of church in the wrong way, that you have to, for, makes you think there's only one church. There's not. But when God deals with a word like age, you're not thinking about an age the way God thinks about an age. And there's other expressions along with that. Let me give you an example of that. We're over in the book of Acts. Come over to our epistles here and come to the book of Colossians. This is a good example of taking biblical terms and misusing them, and by doing so, destroying your ability or hampering your ability to actually be able to adequately understand and appreciate what God is communicating by such terms as the word age. Age and world are not the same. Age and generation are not the same. Age, world, generation, and dispensation are not the same. If they were, God would use it that way. And that's a great tool to be able to have in your toolbox when you're reading your Bible. Well, is he talking about a dispensation when he talks about age? Well, God has the word dispensation available. If he didn't use it, then you can know that that's not what he's talking about. If it was, he would have said it that way. How many times have you heard me say that? If that's what he meant, he would have said it that way. But he didn't say it that way. So when Paul is coming along here and he's going to talk to the Colossians about the uniqueness of this dispensation of grace in which we live and how airtight it is, when he wants to use expressions that come along and say, you can't leach this out into any other period of time. This didn't exist before me. This didn't exist until God told me about it. John didn't know about it. James didn't know about it. Peter didn't know about it. Jesus in his own humanity did not talk about it. Nobody talked about it until me. I was the first man to ever know it or talk about it. And when he wants to make it airtight and wants to make that so there's no wiggle room whatsoever and no play to try and say, well, maybe that's what was happening in John 14, 15, and 16, and maybe that's what was happening in Acts 2. You can't do that when he uses such terms as this. And when he comes down and he says this, come down to verse, he's talking about this in light of rejoicing in his sufferings and filling up all of these afflictions and such things there in verse 24. And he talks about the church at the end of it, and he says in verse 25, pick it up in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul's going to finish the canon of Scripture. And then in verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, and so forth. And what I'm after there, he talks about ages and generations. When Paul looks back at time past, when he looks back at it, he doesn't see, Paul, here's the perfect place where Paul could have come along and said, well, in all the dispensations, But he doesn't say that. He says, I've been given a dispensation. But when he looks at time past, he doesn't see it in dispensations. Now, I know there's people who see the dispensation of innocence or the dispensation of perfection and the dispensation of human government, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of promise, the dispensation of the law. And I know those. I've been over those. I've gone over those and over them. And I'm not going to argue with somebody, really, at that, because there was a time when conscience was the issue. There was a time when human government came in. And when the promise was given, and when the law was given. I understand all that. What I'm saying is, my personal understanding is, that's not to really be looked at as various dispensations, even though they may fit what your systematic criteria for it. But the way God looked at it is as ages and generations. Time past has got ages and generations to it. And it's this very concept which is connected to those ages and generations. The concept of God awareness, man's self-awareness, and this diminishing process that has taken place through those ages and those generations. And when Paul talks about this here, he comes along and he says, there isn't a single stage, there isn't a single age or a single generation in all of time past that knew about the mystery. And if you understand that, that's far greater and stronger than coming along and saying there was never a dispensation that knew about it. There's never an age. There wasn't even a single stage within God's outworking of a program in which anybody knew about this. And those ages and generations passed. Because God's program wasn't static, and there were dynamics to it, and development to it, and progress to it, not only were such things in connection with God's relationship to Israel, so that later generations, as this thing moved on, even though man's God awareness and self-awareness were in a diminishing process, God has a program to almost continually be making that, here I am, here I am, here I am. And counterbalance that diminishing process. And so he would come along and make it clear that later generations were responsible for far more things than the previous generation was responsible for. Remember, but God wasn't even doing any writing yet. The writing of God's words doesn't even occur until the law. Moses is the first one to start writing them down. And so we don't even have the written word being begun yet in this period of time. And so once that again is a milestone, a major one, that now you're going to be given much more to respond to. And that's God's response to man's diminishing God awareness and self-awareness. And that's why the law occurs down here and not back here. The very same thing, by the way, with Israel, you can see it very clearly, but the same thing was true among the Gentiles. The only thing is, it was to a far, far lesser degree. But it was still true because the Gentiles were being influenced, even with that lesser degree, by what was going on in God's program. And by the way, you could go back to Luke's gospel, and when, there in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells them, to whom much is given, much is required. And so there were natural developments taking place within man's own situation, and as that diminishing process was happening, there's another undermining or development that makes this even accelerate in its diminishing process. And that has to do with something we haven't even touched on yet, but I just want to mention it. You also, along with this, have the adversary's control over this thing as the prince of this world. And just as there were natural developments taking place in the course of this world that the adversary had charted, there were that just compounds the diminishing process of man's own devolution. You have now the adversary, his course, which is now even causing this to become more and more acute. Well, all of these kinds of things come into play when it comes to appreciating the fact there's differences in these two basic concepts, God awareness and man's own self-awareness, since man came into the world and since he's been living in the world. And the big difference and the big time frame reckoning when it comes to this big difference that we're looking at, the biggest, it's just like with a person. The greatest, most dynamic period of human growth is in your first 9 months, actually in the womb. You never grow with any more greatness or quickness or rapidity than you do from the time of conception to the time that you're born. The rest of the growth process is incredibly slow in comparison to what took place in the first 9 months. And that's, an apt illustration that when we come to talking about when was the great and big time that these things come into play, and the big time frame difference and reckoning that we're looking at is really the time between Adam and Moses. That's when this diminishing process was the most acute and happened very rapidly. By the way, it's along with this, you see a very rapid depletion of the lifespan of mankind too. It affects you physically. I mean, guys were living almost 1,000 years, and then by the time you get to Moses, we're down to, you know, just 100 and some. And so the big difference that we're looking at here, based upon what Paul says, especially to us in Romans 5, is the fact that there's a difference between what was going on with man from God in his God awareness and self awareness. There's the huge difference is from Adam to Moses and from Moses on. That puts it in two huge areas. The two big frames of the devolution and the diminishing of God awareness and man's self-awareness was from Adam to Moses and Moses on. This thing kind of gets reset a little bit here at Mount Sinai, but then it's going to go downhill again. And that had to do with the within the context of God holding again, man now becomes accountable or unaccountable. He's unaccountable back here. He's now accountable here for his personal sins. And you'll notice, let me show you one other thing real quickly before we finish this all out. I don't know if I'll be able to finish it all out right here. This is going to, let's bring this to a close. I'm not going to go really any more into it than that, but there are a couple passages I want to look at in connection with this that I think are important. You're in the book of Colossians. Back up to the book of the book of Ephesians. Come to the third chapter of Ephesians. I want you to see, even in our program, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, Paul understands this. And he understands these things that I've just been talking about the responsibility and the accountability that all men had, even when Paul could be standing way, way down here and looking back at time past, and he still sees in God's program with Israel, and even before that, he sees the accountability that all men had. And it's interesting how he writes about it. We read these verses. Most of them are very familiar to you. But you don't sometimes realize the terminology that's being used has some rather stark and startling issues in them. And in this, Paul makes it very aware that all men in general, not just Gentile, not just Israel, but all men in general, were to be held accountable for God awareness, as especially God has given the law now and made all men aware of what His righteous norms and His righteous standards are. Let's pick this up at you're in chapter 3. Pick it up at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He's talking about the Gentiles. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. By the way, in the sense and sequence, your books are in the Bible. You already have a few words given to you about that in the book of Romans. You have a few words given to you about that in the Corinthian epistles, but it's very few, just very broad in general. Now it's going to get really, really defined. He says, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other," here's that another word again that we've talked about, "ages," not other dispensations, but other ages, every single stage along the way, "was not made known," watch this carefully, "unto the sons of men." See that? And say, "unto the sons of Israel." It says, "unto the sons of men," all men in general, "as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit," and so forth. What I'm after there is that you see, when Paul talks about this, even the mystery, he talks about the general overall accountability of all men, sons of men. And again, we already know that from chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now we know from those two verses that God recognized that his program was with Israel, and the Gentiles were aliens, far off, without God, having no hope, and so forth. But when Paul looks at the other ages, he says the mystery was not made known unto the sons of men. He says this was held back from all the sons of men. He doesn't say which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of Israel. No, it was not made known unto the sons of men in general. What does that tell you? Right back there in chapter 2, those Gentiles were without God in the world. That's what it says. That's what our little chart does, right? Put the little chart back up here, if I can find it. It's 32. They're without God in the world. They're far off. That's what chapter 2 said. But when Paul comes along and he says that when God was speaking, making things known and so forth, when he held back the information of the mystery, he didn't just hold it back from Israel. He held it back from the sons of men. Well, isn't that kind of inconsistent? To say that the Gentiles are without God in the world, far off, uncircumcision, so forth? And yet he comes along and he says, by the way, when I made sure the mystery was never known, I made sure it wasn't known unto all the sons of men. It makes you think, you mean you were saying something to those guys? Yeah. I was saying something to them. It's not inconsistent at all. Even though the Gentiles are without God in the world, it doesn't mean that there wasn't anything that those sons of men in general, that they had nothing at all to respond to. They did have something to respond to, or that they had nothing that they were accountable for, or anything whatsoever that they were held for or accountable for. They were. It wasn't much, but it was something. And this may be painful for you to bear through this class, but this is important to you, especially later on, and especially if you start dealing with another member of the body of Christ, another believer, about the mystery, and they're sharp, maybe sharper than you in Isaiah or in Ezekiel or in some of the other prophets. Because what a great mistake that many folks do is, and many Acts 2 dividers who see Acts 2 as the beginning of the church age, that the problem is that they oftentimes say the defining element is that God began dealing with Gentiles. Paul says, we go to the Gentiles. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. But you're going to get in a trap. You're going to get your back to the wall and you're going to look like a fool. Because somebody can go to the Old Testament and the prophets and show you where God not only was dealing at certain times with the Gentiles, but promised to deal with them out when his program with Israel gets fulfilled. That's not the defining element of when the dispensation of grace began. And so Paul can come along in the book of Ephesians and he can talk about the withholding of the information to all the sons of men, as if God includes the Gentiles with that. And he can. Because even though they were held far off without God, uncircumcision and not a part of the commonwealth of Israel, they still had something to respond to. They still were being given a measure of light. And within those ages, it points out the fact that there's this issue when you look back into the past of what was going on before this dispensation began, that God was able to break down that general time past period, all of this stuff back here, into ages, into generations. And within those ages, there are differences that exist between them. And there are men, both men of Israel and Gentile men in general, who have lived in those various ages. And in the context here of Ephesians 3, nothing God ever said or did back in that time gave any clue whatsoever or spilled the beans, so to speak, about anything pertaining to the mystery of Christ. But when he says that, he includes the Gentiles in that. That's what's amazing about it. The sons of men. Well, we're out of time for this first session, but all that does is tell us that God did indeed deal with all men. To some to a greater degree like Israel and a far lesser degree like the Gentiles, but he did deal with them about the awareness of what was going on. And therefore, they all had certain knowledge or awareness of themselves and God that they could legally and judiciously be held accountable for. So we'll take our break right there. I want to cover one other passage of Scripture with you to bring us back into the book of Romans, and then we will, next session, begin. We'll put this to bed, just a few minutes in the next session on this, and then we're going to get back and actually begin breaking in to verses 15, 16, and 17. But I wanted to talk about this because it does make you think about it and give you a little bit more than just saying, well, God wasn't imputing man's sins or dealing with man on the basis of his personal sins at that time. So maybe you can take this and expand it in your own study. Well, we'll stop right there and take our break, and we'll begin again after about 15 minutes. I went 5 minutes over, so come back at 5 after.